I can get this light off and those two outside switches, I'd appreciate that. Let's turn to the book of Acts. As you probably noticed in the bulletin, I'm not going to be in the book of Revelation tonight. I just thought it would be good to look at something else. And as the bulletin says, my message for tonight is that of conflict and triumph, as seen in the early church, revealed in the history of the book of Acts. In preaching school, I had a teacher by the name of Don Sullivan, and he took us through the book of Acts. And he showed us one time a chart on the cycle of conflict and triumph that is there in the book of Acts, hence in the history of the church. And I think it was not only in the first 30 years of the church, which the book of Acts covers, but from that time till this day, this sort of thing happens. And I just was fascinated when he put it in chart form. It just helped me to understand some things that go on. As you probably know, all of life, I don't care what you do, there's conflict. Conflict seems to happen so much that sometimes you almost wonder if it's normal. Conflict is not normal in the sense that God doesn't want there to be any conflict. I mean, the second greatest commandment after loving Him is for us to love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus strengthened that by saying that we ought to love one another as He loved us. Yet, why is it that much of the New Testament was written? In fact, the book that I'm taking you through right now in my sermons, the book of Revelation, is about conflict. Primarily conflict from outside the church. But just think about most of the New Testament letters. Let's say that Paul wrote to the various churches. He's dealing with conflict, and he's showing us how to treat or to deal with one another. So conflict seems to be so common that you could almost call it a normal thing. And yet, I've known a lot of people in the church who just think that there shouldn't be conflict. And when they see conflict, it disrupts them badly. And I have seen so many people, especially new converts, fall away when they saw conflict in the church. Because in their minds, hey, I thought we're all supposed to love one another and this stuff is not supposed to happen. Well, I want to show you from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, that it does happen. God told us that it would happen, and we should be prepared to deal with it when it does. But that does not mean that God is the one who has created the conflict. The conflict is started by Satan. Satan is the one who wants to hurt the church. Whereas God's concern, and hopefully our concern, is we want to help the church. We all want the best thing for the church. But Satan, either he will create conflict himself, or if he doesn't, he will use conflict that the world has with us or that we have with each other to try and hurt the church. And so he uses conflict from various places, whether it be from outside the church or within the church, to destroy us or to hurt our influence or something of that nature. And we need to keep in mind, I think, just exactly who it is that we're fighting against. Now, here's what Brother Don Sullivan showed me that I found to be so fascinating. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4 and notice, first of all, some conflict that the church had. Acts 4, verses 1 through 3. Luke wrote, "Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Now, just before this, as you know, in the biblical story, Jesus Christ had been crucified. The leader of the church, the head of the church, the master and teacher, had been opposed by these people and they killed him. So now they went after his followers. And it could be very easy for the church to have gotten discouraged and think, man, this is never going to go away. We're always going to have conflict. And that part's true. But then look what happens next, which Caleb read just a few moments ago in verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. All right, the church receives opposition. So Satan's working. But who is also working? The Lord is. And the Lord is stronger than Satan. So whatever the adversary tries to do against us, the Lord can easily counter that. But then conflict comes right back around again. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. You'll recall that there's a bunch of people in the city of Jerusalem. And they came there for a feast day. They didn't intend on staying as long as they had because they didn't intend on being converted to Christ. So they get there. They end up staying longer than anticipated. You know, their supplies run out. Their money runs out. So the local people start selling their things, selling their lands to help the people who have come there. And there was a couple, a Christian couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their possessions, kept back part of the price for themselves, but gave the impression when they gave it to the apostles that they were giving 100% of it. And so they lied as a result. And in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the same thing happened to his wife. And verse 11 again says, so great thing came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now here is conflict, in this case, within the church. I mean, two members of the church actually die because of some internal problems. Nevertheless, verse 14 shows another high point. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. But conflict was not far behind. Again, conflict this time within the church. Okay, still there's people in the city of Jerusalem who had not anticipated being there for this length of time. Their new conversion experience is just that. It's new, and there's not a church when they go back home, so they're staying in Jerusalem. And as a result, verse 1 says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Conflict, complaining going on. And then the apostles present a solution for that. The brethren take it up. And then this is what is said in verse 7. Definitely the highest point thus far. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Conflict, conflict, conflict. Triumph, triumph, and then an even greater triumph. As the word spreads, more people are converted, especially the priests were being converted. But the whole thing starts over again. Right here in chapter 6, excuse me, in verse 12, after Stephen, one of the seven who was appointed to resolve that earlier conflict, started preaching the word of God, and the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, were opposing him. And it says in verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And so they brought him to trial. And of course, as you probably know, excuse me here for a moment. And as you probably know, he came before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and that's where he preached to them. As chapter 7 shows, that's primarily his preaching, and it upset them greatly. When you come to the very end of his speech in verse 54, it says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." And then in verse 59 it said, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" And the conflict from there grew. It grew from persecuting, I didn't mean to bring that up yet, but it grew from persecuting Stephen now to the rest of the church. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Wow. The Jews had tried to get rid of the church earlier. It almost seems like maybe this time they're going to do it. When they wanted to kill Jesus, they went through the trouble of having actually six trials between themselves and the Romans. They don't bother with that here, nor did they turn Stephen over to the Romans. They had one trial. They didn't like what he said. They decide he needs to die, and we're going to carry out the death penalty rather than turn it over to the Romans. But what happens? Look at verse 4. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." It's like the church was some mercury that had spilled on the ground. And the Jewish leaders tried to stomp it out. And what happens? It just goes everywhere. They made the situation worse. And in verse 12, you learn about the preaching of one of them, Philip. He went to Samaria and preached there. And verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." So praise God for that. But again, conflict was right around the corner, right there with the new church in Samaria. So here Philip goes there, preaches the word of God, is converting practically the whole city. Troubles come up once again. In verses 18 and 19, it says, "And when Simon," one of the people in Samaria who was converted, "saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" And of course, Peter had a strong response. "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." And then he urges him to repent. And then verse 24 shows some triumph. "Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" Wow, a great deal of trouble could have occurred here, but Peter stopped it. And thankfully, Simon responded to it in a very positive way. But you go right into the next chapter, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and you'll find this. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus." Now they're not just concerned about Jerusalem. Let's travel. Wherever we find these people, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, we need to silence them. We need to arrest them, beat them, to try and force them to deny Christ, or kill them if we have to. "So that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And of course that would be for a trial. But look what happens in verse 18. After Saul meets Jesus, one of the greatest persecutors of the church, Saul saw Jesus. He goes into Damascus. A man by the name of Ananias comes in to lay his hands on him to heal Paul of his blindness that he's had from seeing the glory of Jesus and also to baptize him. But verse 18 says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. You know something? If I had been one of those Jewish leaders who sent Paul, man, you talk about being frustrated. We can't do anything to stop these people. We killed their leader, and we're now persecuting his people. We've already killed some of them. And now, our chief persecutor, he's converted. What's happening to the world? They must have gotten very discouraged by that, which, of course, we don't mind. But verse 23 shows still more conflict, this time for Saul. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And I can understand why they wanted to kill him. You know, when you take someone who was the strongest opponent of a movement, and now he becomes the strongest proponent of the movement, you got to stop this guy. And if it means you have to kill him, you have to kill him. But they weren't successful. In verse 31 it says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And verse 22 goes on to show more good things. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Now, on this next cycle that I want to show you, we start out at a high point. In Acts chapter 10, the Lord has convinced Peter to go to the home of a Gentile and preach the gospel to him. And this Gentile, this Roman, actually believes the gospel and is converted. And look what happens in verses 47 and 48. Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now, from our standpoint, most of us, if not all of us, as far as I know, not of Jewish background, this is great. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because now, the gospel and the church, the kingdom, is not just for Jews, it's for us too. But that's not how the Jews looked at it. And when I say the Jews, I don't mean the Jews outside the church. I mean the Jews inside the church. Here is something marvelous that happens. And the rest of the church has a problem with it. The church had a problem when someone was converted. He's not just like us. And so when Peter went back to Jerusalem, they confronted him about that. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. What are you doing, Peter? You're associating with people who are not of Israel. More specifically, people who have not been circumcised. And they were willing to contend with him, Luke said. That means they were willing to fight over this. They're willing to argue over this particular matter. But then Peter explains the situation to them. Explains all the things that we read about in chapter 10 where the Lord convinced Peter that he should not exclude anyone from the gospel, but that all should be included. And so these good things happened. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And in verses 19 to 26, you can read more about the good things that happened as a result of that. But you come right into chapter 12, and now the conflict moves to the outside, coming from the outside of the church. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Okay, so before it was the Jews. Now it's Herod. So it's even going beyond the unbelieving Jews. Verse 3. "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." And of course, I'm sure that's part of the reason why you have constant triumph. Yes, the devil keeps working on the church, but it's because of what is said there at the end of verse 5 that he doesn't succeed. Unless we stop doing what the church was doing there for Peter. But if we keep on praying for one another, not only in this place, but throughout the world, God hears our prayers, and He'll continue to give times of triumph just like the early church had. So, as you probably know, God sent an angel who freed Peter. He went to the home where they were praying for him. And towards the end of the chapter, verse 24, there's this great moment of victory. "But the word of God grew and multiplied." The church just could not be stopped. But our enemy is relentless. He won't give up. So you come to chapter 13, and you'll read this, starting at verse 4. "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit," this is Paul and Silas, "they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul," I was wrong, it wasn't Paul and Silas, it was Saul and Barnabas, "and he sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer," for so his name is translated, "withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?'" So here's conflict again, but in this case, Paul met it head on. And then in verse 12, the Bible says this, after seeing how Paul dealt with this, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." You move into chapter 14, verse 5. Yet more conflict, coming from without this time. "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe," and so on. And verse 19 says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." You kill Jesus, you kill various members of the church, now you kill who at this point was probably the most prominent proponent of the church. What's going to happen to the church? Chapter 15, verse 1. Still more conflict. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So now this time, this is within the church. This is these are some Pharisees who had been converted to Christ. But they wanted to hold on to circumcision. So they tell the Gentile Christians, you need to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had an argument with them. No, that's not the case. So they end up going to Jerusalem to discuss this matter. And of course, they resolve it. And we come over to chapter 16, verse 5, that shows the church is still growing strong and becoming mighty in spirit as a result. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. All right, well, I could keep on going through this. You have on your handouts, if you got those, if you came in, you saw how I just keep on giving one chart after another. And I'd encourage you to look at those. I think you don't have to see this. You can figure out what I've been doing and fill out, make your own chart and fill those things out. What I would like to say now is something that is found in Acts 14 and verse 22. And let me advance this here just for a moment. So you want to turn to Acts 14 and verse 22. I don't recall if it was the elders or the deacons or various men of the congregation that I took with me throughout the congregation. And we looked at a certain passage here from Acts 14 to see some things that they did in the church back then. And verse 22 was one of the things that I sought to show you. And one of the items that I noticed there, I want to bring out at this time. Listen carefully to what Paul and Barnabas said when they went throughout the churches preaching and teaching, trying to strengthen the people. Verse 22, Luke wrote this. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. Brethren, if that had been written like this, we must, through baptism, enter into the kingdom of God, how would we understand that? You can't be saved unless you've been baptized. But this time it's not baptism. It's tribulation. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, spoke to the churches then, and it's preserved in Scripture now, that we might know we're not going to get into the kingdom of God without conflict. Whether it be conflict in our personal lives, in the church, in our nation, you know, whatever. Conflict comes at us from all angles. And that's just the way life is. And God says that that's part of what we need for entering into the kingdom. So I'd like to say that even as morning follows night, so triumph follows conflict. That's what we've seen in the book of Acts tonight. In Psalm 30, in verse 5, it says, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So what we need to do then is to have the courage to seek the Lord's help. Whenever I have conflict, whether it's in my finances, whether it's in my family, whether it's at work, whether it's with my health, etc., etc., seek the Lord's help. And you know, one of the things that happens when we get involved in conflict is we get bogged down in details, especially if we have conflict with another person. I've had so much conflict over the years with various people for various reasons, and especially before the days of email. You know, maybe there'd be, like, there was this one man on the East Coast who had sent some people over here to the West Coast to do some things, had met one of our members up in Eugene, and really disrupted his faith badly. Myself and one of the brethren in Klamath Falls traveled to Eugene to strengthen this brother, and we were going to confront these people We didn't find them there. We went back home, and they showed up in Klamath Falls. And we had a 7.5-hour Bible study with these people. And then they left, and then I engaged in a written debate, I suppose you could call it, with their leader back in Maryland. And so here we are going through the mail, you know, point, counterpoint. And you'd get bogged down in your details here. We became passionate about our points and the failure of the other guy not to answer our points. And what happened then, I have noticed, is that we're no longer passionate about the weightiest matters in life. There are some things that are weightier than maybe the little details that we get involved in when we get in a discussion with someone. So I'd like to close with looking at Mark chapter 12, because here is a scribe who knew what was most important. And I'd like to encourage everyone here to imitate him. And let's not allow life's troubles to detour us. Listen to Mark 12, 28 to 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other like him. No other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Brethren, love God supremely with everything that you have and everything that you are. And number two, let us all love every single one. Let us love others as we wish to be loved. And then we'll have those moments of triumph just like they had in the early church. Can we bless you with prayer tonight? If so, please come forward as we stand and sing.